I'd like to turn you to the Word of God, where firstly we shall read in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. The book of the Revelation, chapter 6, commencing to read at verse 9. Here in the visions granted to John, he reports, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And then we turn to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, reading at verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold which they made each one for himself to worship to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our study of Isaiah's prophecy brought us last week in the second chapter to verse 5, where the prophet, by divine inspiration, begins to direct his words more particularly to the people of Judah and Jerusalem in the day in which he lived. And we noted that he refers to them as the house of Jacob. And this is very often a description used when the prophets of the Lord are speaking to those people in a very earthly and humanistic way. Jacob, as you know, being the original name of that patriarch, meaning a deceiver, hardly a flattering title, which afterward was changed to Israel. Whenever the prophets revert to that original title, it is often in a tone of reproof or censure, for the people are behaving contrary to their spiritual privileges in a very earthly and carnal way. And so it was at this particular time in the case of Judah. For although the Assyrian Empire was upon their eastern and northern boundaries, and whilst their foes were already making great gains against other nations and even into the northern territory of Israel, yet these in Judah were not being cautioned by those events, nor were they turning to the Lord. They had the light of the Lord, as that verse 5 tells us. They had the prophets coming and speaking to them. They had the word of God, but they were not walking in accordance with it. And one said, what a tragedy this is when persons possess the light of the Lord and are blessed with his divine instruction, but do not walk in accordance with it. The prophet goes on to describe the alternative means which the people of Judah were pursuing in the vain hope that this would defend them or help them against the oncoming Assyrian attack. And we observe that they had sought to replenish themselves with refugees or persons fleeing from tribes and countries to the east into their midst. They were turning to the west, where were the Philistines, to seek help from them. Indeed, anyone, regardless of their background or persuasion, who could be called upon or turned to an ally in the face of a common foe, even the children of strangers. We saw too how they began to adopt the religious practices of some of these, not least the soothsaying of the Philistines mentioned in verse 6 and various other idols. We see too the amassing of silver and gold, either to purchase foreign aid or to pay tribute to foreign enemies. We saw the amassing of horses and chariots. Some suggested an offensive line that they should prepare for war against the Assyrians. We saw too a great profusion of man-made religious systems as the people began to worship, verse 8, the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. From the highest to the lowest strata of society, these things were being practiced and pursued in the face of Assyrian aggression. And we considered the futility and the folly of these things, whether on the part of the individual thinking to evade the justice of God, or thinking to preserve and protect themselves against adversity by these false means. We applied it also to the church, of which, of course, Judah stands as a type in these prophecies, who, in the face of decline or attacks from the world, instead of turning unto God, instead pursue all manner of other means, as they imagine, for their help and support and continuance. But of course, the tragedy of the situation, and that which so many fail to register or overlook, is that in the midst of forgetting God, they do not acknowledge, verse 6, that God has forsaken them, and that God is no longer in their midst. And they have spent so long pursuing the world and seeking the world's aid that God has deserted them to their own devices. And yet, not entirely so. For the very fact of the prophet coming and speaking such words as these says something of the mercy and goodness of God, who sought to recall them again to the way of truth and righteousness. Which brings us this morning to the 10th verse of the chapter, where we again note another change in the tone and tenor of the words. And from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, perhaps excluding verse 22, which we considered last week in connection with the previous section, verses 10 to 21 in particular speak on a very different theme and with a very different tone. Because here you will notice the impending judgment of God is spoken of by the prophet. And you will once again note those important key words, the day of the Lord and that day, being used numerous times in this short passage. Again, an indication to us that these words are looking to the New Testament age. And on this occasion, they are looking toward the end of the New Testament age. Now, once again, my friends, in this part of God's word, we observe a principle which we have often noted in our different studies from this pulpit. Namely, prophecy having more than one point of application. We might in some instances call it duality in prophecy, where a prophet comes and speaks the word of God, and it has relevance and it has reference to two distinct occasions. Or sometimes it might be more than two. And this is a principle we find throughout the word of God. We could almost begin at the very first prophecy of all, when God spoke to our first parents and prophesied of the coming Messiah, whose heel would be bitten by the serpent, but who himself would crush the head of the serpent. And we might say, and correctly so, that that prophecy foretold of Calvary, and spoke of that time when God would send that promised Messiah, who, whilst suffering much at the hand and at the wicked devices and malice of Satan and Satan's emissaries, would nevertheless strike him a deadly blow upon Calvary. But equally, we might say that that prophecy will only find its full and complete fulfillment at the end of time, when our adversary, the devil, is forever done away. Or what of Enoch? You remember how Enoch was the seventh from Adam, but more importantly, was but three generations away from Noah. And Enoch, as you know, was a righteous man and walked with God and prophesied to the wicked generations amongst whom he lived, and spoke, as Jude tells us in his prophecy, that behold, the Lord cometh to bring his judgments upon the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds which they had done against the Lord. And it is quite clear that here was a warning, if the people would hear it, against the coming judgments of the flood. And yet Enoch, remarkably, perhaps little understanding it himself, also included in his prophecy those words, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And Enoch's prophecy, though amongst the first to be recorded in Scripture through a human intermediate, spoke not simply of the coming judgment of the flood, but also of the judgments to come at the end of time itself. So we might go on. More recently, we considered something of the prophecy of Malachi and what that had to say in relation to the coming of the Lord. And in Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see this principle at work again. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And this quite evidently has reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus, as we know, heralded by John the Baptist. But then we still have this, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Words that belong more properly to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And again in chapter 4 of Malachi, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And here, evidently, are words speaking of the end of time and of the judgments of the world. But, says verse 2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And there in verse 5 of the very same passage, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi is prophesying of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the same prophetic foretellings, he speaks both of the first advent and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps hardly need to add to this list of examples those of the Lord Jesus himself, who, speaking to men and women in his generation, warned them of the imminent destruction of the temple and of the coming of the Romans to bring an end to any degree of Jewish autonomy and to subjugate entirely the region of Judea. And much of his words in passages like Matthew 25 and so on speak of the practical experiences of that time, but almost in the same breath and in one and the same passage, the Lord Jesus speaks things which most evidently belong to the end of time and to the judgment of the world. This is a principle we see throughout Scripture, and perhaps we should not be surprised that it is so, because we know how that time and again God has used events in time and history to be an example or a pattern of that which he will do afterwards. And so we should not be surprised to find that prophecies relating, let us say, to the flood in Noah's day also have a bearing upon the judgment that God will bring at the end of time. Because that which God does in one age or generation may very often be a prefigurement and a type and a shadow of that which he will do hereafter. And so here in Isaiah chapter 2, we should not be surprised to find precisely this same pattern. And we do not hesitate to take the same line of interpretation, that here, in the words that Isaiah was given to speak, was much to warn the Jews about the impending Assyrian invasion, and to warn them of what that could and might be like. But it is also clear that Isaiah's words go far beyond that mere temporal and practical event to the judgments of God at the end of time itself. And so, for example, in verse 13, Isaiah tells us that upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, or upon every pleasant scene, or upon all delightful imagery, as that verse might also be translated. The day of the Lord would bring judgment in this form, and upon all those things. And indeed, as the Assyrian army swept westward and northward in their conquests, then these very regions that were named came to be affected by it. And Lebanon, famed for its cedars and its mountainous regions and the forests that were there, fell under the Assyrians. And Bashan, that region to the east of Jordan at one time, occupied by the 2.5 tribes that had territories over there, Bashan, famed again for its great mountains and its agriculture and the oaks that were grown there, this too fell under the Assyrians. And though there were regions that boasted that their geography was a natural defense and the topography of the ground would enable them to preserve themselves against Assyrian attack, those places that had even built defensive towers and walls for their preservation found them to be to no avail. Upon the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fenced wall, the Assyrians would come in that region of the country. Now, some of those nations involved had commerce and had trade with various Mediterranean ports. A number of them had merchant navies, had cargo ships, often described as ships of Tarshish, the region upon which so much of this trade was centered, and in which region it is believed these cargo vessels had originally been designed. They were seagoing, they were trans-Mediterranean vessels. These too would avail nothing to the nations that relied upon them and thought they would be some source of succor and support in the face of Assyrian attack. These things all came to naught. But if we take these words as applying merely to those temporal and historic events, we miss the point entirely. Because listen once again to the language surrounding these verses, where we read in verse 11, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one." Once again, that day is being referred to, which takes us forward in our understanding to the New Testament era. And the prophet is even more specific when he speaks in verse 12 of the day of the Lord of hosts. This expression, Jehovah Tsabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, is in itself highly instructive. You remember how in the parochial and somewhat patriotic Jewish mind, God was the God of the Jews only. He was the God of Israel, or he was the God of Jacob, and that was very often the limit and extent of their thinking. But as often as this expression, the Lord of hosts, is used, it tells us not simply of God's sovereignty over the hosts of heaven, it speaks not only of God's sovereignty over those nations to whom the words were initially spoken, it speaks of God as the God of the whole earth, the Lord of all nations and of all peoples. It at once gives these words a much broader scope and shows them to have a global, yea, a universal application. We are speaking of the coming of the Lord of hosts here. We are speaking of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this expression, the day of the Lord, we will find it a number of times as we progress through this prophecy of Isaiah, but here surely is unmistakable language. Here is unambiguous language, for we find exactly this same form of words taken up in the New Testament. For example, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, where the apostle tells us, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And likewise, in that passage we know so well in 2 Peter chapter 3, pertaining again to the end of time, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," verse 9, "as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation, godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is the day of the Lord. This is that point in time, indeed, if time is appropriate to be spoken of in this connection, to which Isaiah was looking as he made this prophecy. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone. You will notice there are some words there in italics in our English translation. We might perhaps understand this clause to read, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon all." It is a universal event. It is a global event that is here described. It is that great event that shall mark the conclusion of time and history, that shall mark an end of this material creation, that shall mark the judgments of God to be administered unto all, both the quick and the dead. And here in Isaiah's prophecy is much to instruct us and to inform us concerning the ultimate conclusion of this world and that day of the Lord when it comes. And what we are taught here particularly is of all those things which will avail nothing in that day. And of all those supports and helps and aids and assurances and securities to which men will turn, or upon which men will rely up until that point and find them to be utterly futile in the face of the judgments of God and the reckoning of that last and great day of the Lord. And you will notice, my friends, that whatever might happen to the world and to humanity between now and then, pride is guaranteed. And loftiness and haughtiness in the minds of men is assured. This, for certain, will not change. Now, my friends, who can tell what will happen to human society? Who can tell what might happen to conditions upon the face of this planet in what time remains in the purposes of God between now and the coming of the Lord? Perhaps things will become particularly hard, and perhaps life will become exceedingly difficult, and perhaps there will be a breakdown in social order and all kinds of trouble and difficulty arising, but it will do nothing to change the arrogance of man, and it will do nothing to dilute his pride, and it will do nothing to give him pause for thought for a moment. But just as men and women at this present time are happy to brazen out all such circumstances that arise and to continue in their pride and in their arrogance and in their presumption, all other circumstances notwithstanding and all external difficulties notwithstanding, so it will prove right up until the end of time. Because you will see how that this pride, this arrogance, is the predominant feature spoken of here in these words of Isaiah. The lofty looks of man, verse 11. The haughtiness of men, verse 12. The proud and the lofty and the lifted up, verse 17. The loftiness of man, the haughtiness of man. This attitude, this state of mind is guaranteed. Not merely the sinfulness of man, but the pride of man in connection with his sinfulness. and the arrogance of man and the presumption of man. And man, in his imagined security and in his self-invented immortality, he imagines he will go on forever. He imagines he will get away with everything. He imagines that there is no judgment. And so he will still be thinking on that very hour, in that very moment, that judgment finally comes. Now, my friends, this state of arrogance and pride on the part of men and women comes from a variety of sources. There are those, of course, who, regardless of their status in life or regardless of their social station, are full of self-confidence and are full of their own selves. And they exalt themselves in their own mind to such a degree that they have an almost unswerving belief in it. And they are deluding and deceiving themselves. This will avail them nothing. But likewise, there are those whose pride, whose self-assurance perhaps, arises from something more concrete. And perhaps they are those who are lifted up, as described in verse 12, who have attained to some sort of position in this life, to some position of authority, or of power, or of celebrity, or fame. And perhaps they are lifted up in their own minds because they are feted by their fellow men and women, and they are applauded by their fellow men and women, or they are even obeyed and followed by their fellow men and women. And this, they imagine, gives them some sort of capital. This gives them some sort of moral or psychological advantage over their fellow men and gives them reason to be proud and to rejoice in their accomplishments and achievements. But this equally will be brought low and will be brought to nothing. You see, my friend, such is the nature and being and person of God, that when, in the ultimate, the Lord appears, any other degrees of achievement or attainment will be as nothing by comparison. In verse 10, we are told of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And it is an expression which is renewed in verse 19, the glory of his majesty. His is a majesty so great and a glory so marvelous and a degree of exaltation so far surpassing and exceeding anything that exists in creation or uncreation, so much greater than anything that exists amongst man or in human society, that any other degree of exaltation will be as nothing by comparison. When brought into the unrelenting and unmitigating light of the glory of God's majesty, everything else will be accounted for as nothing. He alone shall be exalted in that day. Every knee shall bow, we are told in Philippians, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in that day. Every knee, every tongue. And it is interesting to note that both in this Isaiah chapter 2 and in that corresponding passage which we read in Revelation chapter 6, that the characters particularly mentioned, that the examples of humanity that are especially described in these scenes are the kings of the earth, Revelation 6, verse 15, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men. And then, of course, the picture widens out to every bond man and every free man. But principally, those are mentioned who, in the world's reckoning, who in men's eyes had something to boast themselves of, had some sort of attainment to claim unto, had some degree of human exaltation upon which they relied. These will be seen to count for nothing, and these will be the first to be brought down. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And then, as you see, my friends, just as in the days of Isaiah and in the days of the Assyrian invasions, various nations boasted themselves of what they possessed, of their natural resources, of their geographical location, of their trade and commerce, imagining that these things might preserve them or help them somewhat. So likewise, all these material things, all these earthly things upon which men rely and which men depend upon for their security will prove to be utterly unavailing and will count for nothing in that last day of the Lord. You see, Lebanon could boast itself of its cedars. It could say, look at us, what a country we are. What a position we hold in the economies of this area. What exports we have. Look at our gross domestic product. Look how advantaged we are and what we are supplying to the rest of the world. And likewise, Bashan, famed for its agriculture, for its cattle, for its oaks and so forth. They rejoiced in these things. Look how developed we are. Look how advantaged we are. Look at our national finances and how advantageous these seem to be. We will be safe against coming judgment. We can rely upon these things. Other nations which had their ships plying to and fro across the Mediterranean to places like Tarshish and from there to the rest of the world boast themselves on their consumerist lifestyles and on the commercialization which had advantaged them so much. This was the focus of all their attention. This was the foundation upon which they pinned their hopes. All of these things would stand for nothing. All of these things would fall and be abased in that coming day of the Lord. And you see, my friends, from the vantage point, if we call it that, of the 21st century, we look back upon these nations of history, Lebanon and Bashan and Tarshish and so forth, and we think, well, in absolute terms, how backward they were compared to this day and age, and how little they had when we think of the wealth in nations in the present day, when we think of the technological advantages and we think of the advancements that there have been and the trade which there is these days. We think that these places, Lebanon and Bashan and Tarshish and so forth, well, they would hardly be reckoned amongst the G8 or the G9 or the G12 or whatever it is. But my friends, do we really imagine that the passage of time and the changing fortunes, if we may so call it, of different nations of the world make any difference here? No, indeed, my friends. Let us substitute for the Lebanon and the Bashan and the Tarshish of this passage those countries considered to be something in these days, those nations considered to be amongst the greatest nations of the 21st century. My friends, we can make that substitution into the passage, and it still makes perfect sense, and it is still perfectly true. Let it be said that upon Britain, upon Europe, upon the United States, and so on, upon all these things, the day of the Lord shall come. It will be upon them all, and every one that is lifted up shall be brought low. We are also reminded in these verses of the utter futility, once again, of false religion. You see, whilst the long-suffering of God continues, and whilst the forbearance and mercifulness of God spares this present creation and permits the world to persist, false religions continue with impunity, don't they? And around the world today, we can see so many in different parts of the world, amongst different groups of persons, making their various claims and teaching their various false doctrines and having their numerous different deities, whether deities that are given a certain likeness or form, or deities that exist in their minds and in their philosophies. And as long as God continues to be merciful, and as God continues to allow the world to persist, they can get away with their falsehoods. They can get away with their deceptions. And they can have vast numbers of people adhering to these systems and claiming them to be true. But of course, my friends, it will only take one thing to prove the utter folly of each and every false system, namely, the coming of the day of the Lord. Because you see, in that moment, in that instant of time, everything that is false will be shown to be false. And the truth will be unmistakably vindicated. And it is something of that tremendous moment of revelation and realization which is being described in these later verses of Isaiah chapter 2. You see, my friends, once the Lord appears and once that great and terrible day dawns, false religion will have no further excuse, it will have no leg to stand on, it will have no possible reason for its existence and continuance, and the utter error and folly of it will be made manifestly and starkly obvious. And all their gods and all their teachings and all their idols will be, in that moment, utterly abolished. And suddenly, we observe the former adherents of these countless false systems in that day. Verse 20, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one to himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Suddenly, those things by which they placed so much store and to which they devoted their lives and perhaps their fortunes will be a complete embarrassment. And the very fact that one has entertained these false gods, has given credence to these false systems, will be utterly disgraceful and reproachful. And there is, as described in these verses, a mass denial and a mass repudiation of those false systems, of those erroneous and man-made religions. But alas, it is all too late. They are trying to cast them away. They are clearing their bookshelves. They are clearing their niches. They are smashing their idols. They are trying to bury them. They are trying to put them in the dark. They are trying to put them as far away from themselves as they can. But my friends, it is all too little and too late. And then, having made this desperate attempt to distance themselves from their former errors and false beliefs and practices, they find they must do something with themselves, because it has not availed them anything, and the day of the Lord is here, and he must be faced, and his judgments are abroad. And the desperation reaches fever pitch, and it is almost a terrible thing to contemplate, even in the slight descriptions, the faint descriptions which we have of it here, because we observe these men and women, having thrown their idols and their falsehoods as far from themselves as they could into holes of the ground, they decide to cast themselves into holes in the ground as well. Verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. You see, the glory of his majesty mentioned a third time there. in verse 21. But my friends, what an effect it is having upon the masses of humanity. What an effect it is having upon the unbelieving world. The kings of the earth, said Revelation 6, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What a thing, my friends. What a thing. Around this part of the Devon coastline, we can go to various places where there are some tremendous cliffs, where there are 90 or 100 foot rock faces. The strata is all twisted and convulsed, and there are caves and there are overhanging sections, and even to look upon them can cause a certain frisson of fear or of anxiety as one looks at them. What a state of mind and heart must an individual to be in to look at such a cliff or such a mountain or such a cave and such a rock and want to cast themselves in it and have it collapse upon them, and would sooner have those rocks fall upon them and heap upon them and be buried alive than to face the alternative. And yet this is precisely what is described, and not simply described once here in Isaiah, but here again in Revelation. And there are other passages like to it, where the dreadful realization of the truth of God and the truth of God's word in that last terrible day of his appearance is depicted for us and described in these terms. And here are the masses of men and women, unbelieving men and women, who would rather be buried alive than have to face God and to face his judgments to come. This passage in Isaiah chapter 2 begins, as we mentioned, at verse 10. And if we read it quickly or superficially, we might simply think that verse 10 was a companion verse to verse 21 and is describing the attitude of men in that last day of the Lord. But you will notice that the tense is different. And here in verse 10, we have not a description, but an instruction. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Not a description of what the unbelieving masses will do in that day, but a warning, an instruction, in advance, before that day comes. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. There is a very interesting connection to make between this verse 10, which gives instruction and direction, and then the following verses, which describe the wrath of God and the judgments of God and men and women's reaction to it. They sound quite similar, and yet the effects and consequences are so very different. For example, these verses describing the judgments of God speak of proud man, speak of haughty and lofty humanity being brought low, being brought into the dust. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. We read in verse 12 of those that are proud and lofty being brought low. We read verse 17 of the loftiness of man being bowed down, haughtiness being made low, being brought, to use another form of words, to the dust. That is what God will do to the proud, to the arrogant sinner in that day. But my friends, if we desire to be safe from such a judgment, if we desire to be preserved from such a demise, we are instructed in advance to hide us in the dust. Let me explain the meaning of this conundrum by reference to some other verses of the New Testament, where in Luke chapter 14, for example, the Lord Jesus, in making an application in verse 11, says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." He makes a similar application in chapter 18 of Luke and verse 14, having spoken of the Pharisee and the publican, and says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And Peter, enlarging upon it in his first epistle, chapter 5, says this in verse 6, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And James, in the fourth chapter of his epistle, has much to say along the same lines. "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty." You see, my friends, the lesson is this. If we do not wish to be humiliated in the coming day of the Lord, then let us humble ourselves in advance. If we do not wish to have our unbelieving, sinful pride brought down to the ground in that day of his appearing, then let us deal with it in advance. And if we would not be humbled by the judgmental hand of God, let us humble ourselves now in the knowledge of him and in the prospect of him and in the contemplation of the glory of his majesty. Because, my friends, those who in conviction and in contrition have already humbled themselves to the dust in advance, have already come to that point in faith and in contrition and in repentance, do not have to fear being brought down by God in that last day. You see, in that day, as we read in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But my friends, if we do not wish that act to be the last that we do before the stroke of his judgment falls, then let us do it in advance. Let us learn to bow the knee now. Let us confess with our tongue his name now, so that when he appears, we shall be found already on his side, already incorporated into his cause. Enter into the rock, hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. This is why we sang our second hymn, which has that wonderful description in it. Lord, I thank thee for the sight thou hast vouchsafed to me, and humbled to the dust, I shrink closer to thee. You see, my friends, we think of God as high and lifted up, and man, left to his own devices and his own imagination, thinks that if he wants to get to God, he's got to go upward. Think of those in the plains of Shinar who began to erect the Tower of Babel. They thought by their own achievements, by their own attainments, by their own self and mutual exaltation, they might rise up unto God. They might enter into the hill of the Lord. But the way to God is in the opposite direction. And the way to attain to the presence of God and to his communion and his fellowship is to humble ourselves in the dust. For he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Enter into the rock. In describing that last and terrible day of the Lord, here is this depiction given, this terrible scene, the masses of humanity looking for any sort of hiding place, for any cleft or crevice or fissure into which they can throw themselves, if only to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb when that great day of his wrath comes. The only remedy, my friends, the only security to be spared from such a portion, to be spared from such an experience in the last day of the Lord, is to already be in the rock. To already be in the rock. Not the rocks of earth, my friends. Not clefts and holes in the ground. But safe to that rock that is higher than we are. That rock of ages, cleft for us, cleft, my friends, a long time hence, for the Lord's people to take their security in. In connection with these words, I was put in mind of that experience that Moses had. Do you remember, as it is described in Exodus, how he besought the Lord that he might see something of the glory of the Lord? It was quite a request. It was quite a thing to ask for such a one as Moses. And yet to ask it he dared. But the Lord made clear to him how dangerous a thing it was in some ways, how risky a matter that he should cry unto the Lord, "Show me thy glory." There is no man, says the Lord to Moses, that will see my face and live. Nevertheless, says God, granting Moses' request, he would hide him in a cleft of a rock and put his hand over him and cause all his glory to pass by. And you see, my friends, because God made that arrangement, because God made that provision, the effect of God's presence upon Moses was not his immediate destruction, but the effect of it was that Moses himself shone with that same glory that he had encountered in the holy mount. And this is what we stand in need of, my friends, and this is what we require. As we contemplate, as we exercise a fear of the Lord and consider the glory of his majesty, a day will dawn when it will be seen. A day will come when that glory will arise, when the Sun of Righteousness shall rise, that day star shall come. And for many, for the vast majority, it will be a terrible sight. It will be an awful thing. It will be the end of all their vain hopes and an end of all their pride and an end of all their false religion. But my friends, those who are already entered into that rock, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, which is Christ. For us, the coming of the day of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty,
will be a glory that we may enjoy, a glory that we likewise will share for all eternity. May we thus then be blessed and instructed in consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 285. 285. Which speaks of these things in metre, great judge. To thee our prayers we pour in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we, in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. 285. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling
and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.